Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are not a God who keeps himself hidden, but you are a God who has revealed himself to us through your word. And we pray that as we look at your word this morning, you would speak, that I would proclaim what is true and good and right, and you would remind us that salvation is by grace through faith alone, but you would also stir us with a passion to grow in Christ-likeness day by day. And I pray you would come and do that for your glory and for your purposes by the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why did they sacrifice animals in the Old Testament? But we are not going to do that this morning. Can I enjoy a bacon sandwich as a Christian today, even though the Jews, the Israelites in the Old Testament, are commanded not to? Why do we obey the command not to murder, but none of us observe a Sabbath from Friday evening to Saturday evening, even though both of those commandments are part of the Ten Commandments? Is it okay to get a tattoo? Is it okay to plant two different types of crops in one field? Can I wear clothes made of two different types of material? All the questions you were asking before you arrived this morning. If you're a non-Christian, you probably think that Christians are hypocrites who pick and choose from the Bible which laws we obey and which we ignore. Well, if you're a Christian, you may well be confused by the Old Testament law. Maybe you're even scared to read the Old Testament because you think, I'm going to find bits that I don't understand and I don't get and I don't know how to apply to my life. Well, my sermon title this morning is The Christian and the Law. It's an introduction, really, to Deuteronomy. We won't get into much of Deuteronomy's text this morning, but I think that before we start reading that book together, we need to know that there are good theological and biblical reasons for the way Christians use and apply the law in the Old Testament. So this is going to be a good introduction to the sermon series that I kind of am thinking of beginning next week when we'll read Deuteronomy together. And we're answering this question: how and why should Christians read the Old Testament law? So my first question this morning is, what is the law? What is the law? In the Old Testament, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, are actually one book in the Hebrew Old Testament. It's called the Torah, which is translated from Hebrew into English as the law. So that's the first five books of the Bible. The Torah isn't just a long list of rules to follow. It's actually, first and foremost, a history. The history of God creating the world. He spoke and the universe came into existence. It's the history of God choosing Abraham to be the father of his people, Israel, and taking him out and him starting a new family, a new people, a new nation. It's the story of God rescuing Israel out of slavery in Egypt and taking them through the world, through the Red Sea, through the wilderness to the edge of the Promised Land. So the Torah, those first five books of the Bible, aren't just rule after rule after rule. It's a story of God's power and love and grace, and then some rules in there as well. When we read Psalm 1, verses 1 to 2, it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. What is the psalmist imagining? Is it that the psalmist is sitting there all day and all night going, rule one, must not blaspheme. Rule two, must not murder. No, it's far broader than that. He's using the word the Torah to refer to the first five books of the Bible there. And he's saying, meditate on the stories of the law. Meditate on the fact that God, as he led the people of Israel through the wilderness, their shoes did not wear out. They were walking about for 40 years and they were still wearing the same shoes that they had at the beginning. And my shoes wear out after like 3 months. I think I must stomp about all over the place. But God did a miracle in the wilderness in protecting and guiding. Meditate on this. Thank you, Lord, you're so glorious, your provision. Meditate on the fact that Abraham had faith in God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Meditate on the story where God provided a ram for Abraham so he didn't sacrifice his son Isaac, but a lamb was slain in his place as a substitute. So when we're instructed to meditate on the law in Psalms, it's not just think of a bunch of rules, it's think of all the first five books of the Bible, all these great stories, as well as the commands of God. When you see the word law in the Bible, think first of those first five books, stories of God's power and love and grace, as well as God's commandments. However, when you read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, there are portions of those books, large portions of those books, which are dedicated to giving commandments to the Israelite people. We sometimes call that the Mosaic Law, because Moses was the giver of this law, the Mosaic Law. And so the question I'm now going to focus on is, what relevance do those commands have for Christians today? My second point this morning is probably my most important point, which is this: following the law cannot bring salvation. Romans 3, verse 20 says this: "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." That word justified means to be made righteous. So we're talking about, what does it mean to be righteous in God's sight? The opposite of righteous is guilty. This is a really important question. How can you be righteous? How can you be innocent? How can you be good in God's sight as opposed to being guilty in God's sight? Only righteous people can enter into everlasting life, since God is a righteous judge. The guilty will be punished for their sin in the fires of hell, but the righteous will live forever in the new heavens and the new earth. So you should be desperate for an answer to this question. How can I be righteous in God's sight rather than guilty? Every single person in this room should go, I desperately need to know the answer to that question. It is, in many ways, the most important question that we all need to answer. How can I be righteous in God's sight? A question which has eternal ramifications for each and every one of us. Well, what does Romans 3, verse 20 say? No one will be justified. No human will be made righteous by works of the law. None of you, none of us will make ourselves righteous by obeying commands in the Old Testament. That's the word of the Lord in Romans 3, verse 20. None of us will make ourselves righteous by obeying the commands in the Old Testament. Actually, what the verse says is through the law comes a knowledge of sin. In other words, if you try and obey the law, all it will do is teach you that you're a sinner, that you become more and more acquainted with how often you fall short of the standard that God sets in the law, how often you break God's commands. That's what the law does. It doesn't make you righteous. It makes you know sin. It makes you understand what sin is and how you've broken God's commands. No one can be saved. No one can be righteous by obeying the Old Testament commandments. Fortunately, Romans 3 verses 21 to 22 show that there is another way. There is a way to receive righteousness. I love these verses. They're magnificent verses. But now, the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Righteousness is not through the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That is astonishingly good news. That is extraordinary good news for all of us who get things wrong, who all of us who realise that we aren't perfect people, who have done things wrong in our lives. There is a way that we can be righteous before God and enter into everlasting life. And it's this, that Christ died on the cross and he rose again, and we put our faith and trust in him. And so the righteousness we receive is a gift of grace, something that we have not earned but is given to us, that we receive by faith, not by obeying the Old Testament commandments, but receiving it by believing and trusting in Christ. That is how you stand before God as a righteous person. And if you are a believer in Christ this morning, you sit before him right now, righteous in his sight, righteous not by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus. Now, if you're a Christian, you need to remember this and cling to this and celebrate this and rejoice. Thank you for this glorious, wonderful, magnificent gift that I did not deserve. I love it that I can say I'm righteous in the sight of God through what Jesus has done. All I did was have to believe in him. It's magnificent. He's glorious. Not because of obedience to the Old Testament law, not because of how good a person you've been this week, or not because of how good a person you've been in the entirety of your life, but simply through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if you're not yet a Christian, this is a gift I am desperate for you to receive, desperate for you to receive. I'm pleading with you. Believe in Christ. Believe in his life and his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And you will, in that moment, receive righteousness, the righteousness of God, not from the law, but through faith in Jesus. That will mean you stand before God righteous forever and ever and enter into everlasting life. Please believe in Christ this morning. So you cannot get righteous by obedience to the law. Notice that these verses do give us two purposes of the law, however. They bring a knowledge of sin, which I've already spoken about. As you read the law, you realise that you fall short, you realise you need a saviour, and therefore you come to Jesus and trust in him. The other thing it says is that the law and the prophets bear witness to salvation by faith. Did you spot that? You can't get righteous through the law, but the prophets and the law bear witness to the way you can get righteous before God. They show you that there is a way, which is salvation by faith. What Paul teaches in Romans chapter 3 is that if you were reading the law correctly, you would never think that obedience to the law would bring righteousness, but you would realize that Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy all bear witness to another way of salvation. Consider with me just for a moment animal sacrifice, okay? So in the Old Testament, it does command that when you sin, you would sacrifice an animal, a bull, a goat, or a lamb. And you'd offer that animal as a substitute in your place. For instance, on the Day of Atonement, you would put your hands on the animal and the animal would kind of take away your sin. And through the sacrifice and death of the animal, the nation of Israel was cleansed from sin. That's what it says in Leviticus 16. There's this substitution, there's this cleansing through the sacrifice of the animal. But if you were a really deep thinker in Israel, you would look at that and say, that doesn't make any sense. We know that human beings are created in the image of God, that they occupy a special place in God's creation, that how can one animal die for the sins of all the people in the land of Israel? That's not a fair substitution. That's a ridiculous substitution. Are you saying that this one bull dying is the equivalent of the whole nation of Israel? It's crazy. It doesn't make sense. So the really deep thinker would say, it's not actually this sacrifice which is effective for the forgiveness of sins. This is a sign, a prophetic symbol of something coming in the future when there would be a fair substitute, where one man, who is also God, Jesus Christ, would die on the cross for the sins of the world. Infinite and omnipotent and awesome in every single way because he's God, and yet he's taken on flesh and become a man. So the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross is a fair substitution for all who believe in him, and all can receive that forgiveness. But if you were reading the law the whole time, you would realize that that death of an animal must be a sign pointing, bearing witness to another way to receive salvation. This is what Paul is teaching in Romans chapter 3. The law bears witness to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Behold then the brilliant wisdom of God in giving the law. He gives his people something that will teach them that they're doing things wrong, that they need a saviour in Jesus Christ, and he gives them something that's going to point to and bear witness to the saviour to come. It's absolutely brilliant to say, here's a law, you're going to fall short and not obey it, you're going to realise that you're a sinner, you're going to realise that you need a saviour, and the very commands I'm giving you are going to prophetically point to the way that you can receive real forgiveness and real salvation. It's absolutely genius from God to give the law. And so, when Jesus comes, the Jew who has really been believing in God and really been trusting in the law says, this is the Saviour I've been waiting for. This is the one that the law and the prophets were pointing to. This is the true way to receive forgiveness from sins. This is the real way to receive righteousness in God's sight. By trusting and believing in Jesus, righteousness through faith alone. So Romans 3 is clear. Righteousness cannot come by works of the law. But does that mean we just throw out the first five books of the Bible and don't bother reading them anymore? Are there good uses of the law? If you just read those first five books and you don't see that they're pointing to Christ, you will not be made righteous by reading those books. But does that mean we get rid of them? Well, of course, the answer is no. Otherwise, we wouldn't be doing a sermon series in Deuteronomy after this week. Reformed biblical theologians have proposed three uses for the law, which I'm going to explain to you now. So the first use of the law is called the schoolmaster use of the law. And that's actually what Romans 3 is talking about. The schoolmaster use of the law is the idea that the headmaster, we're in a school, aren't we? Headmaster walks into the room and says, you need to get 50% in all your exams, otherwise you're a failure and I'm going to kick you out of the school. I think headmasters tend not to say that these days. But imagine that's what they say. And they say, you need to behave a certain way, otherwise you're not going to be good enough. You're not going to be righteous in the sight of the school and we're going to expel you and send you somewhere else. You see, the schoolmaster sets the standard of what is required. The law teaches us a minimum standard of righteousness required, and we all fall short. The law teaches us that there is a penalty for sin, which is death. That's the other thing the headmaster does. He says, here's the standard, and there's a punishment if you don't reach the standard. You can tell I had a really healthy relationship with my headmaster when I was at school. He was called Posty, Mr. Post. He was actually brilliant. I really liked him. Anyway, that's completely irrelevant. The law teaches us that there is a penalty for sin, which is death. And that's demonstrated through the animal sacrifices. But it's also demonstrated in the fact that if you went after other gods, if you abandoned the animal sacrifice and said, I'm not going to do it God's way anymore, I'm going to go and follow other gods, then actually there's some really severe penalties in the law, which is that they would stone people to death for that. To abandon God, if you were to leave the true God, the giver of life, then the penalty for that is always death. So every reader of the Old Testament law realizes they fall short of the standard required and realizes their deep need of a saviour. That's the schoolmaster use of the law. It brings us to Jesus as Saviour. And I hope that many times during this sermon series in Deuteronomy, you will say, I know that in and of myself, I have fallen short of this. I've not lived this out. I'm so grateful for Jesus who died for me that I might be forgiven. Galatians 3 verses 21 to 22 puts it this way. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Do you see? Sin worked with the law. So that when you read the law as a non-Christian, it's like every law you read is a prison bar put around you. Oh, I've fallen short of this one. Here's a prison bar. I've fallen short of this one. Here's a prison bar. I've fallen short of this one. And suddenly you're encaged and entrapped in your own lack of ability to follow the law, your failures to meet God's minimum righteous standard. And you're going, I'm under a prison. I'm under the law. I'm trapped. I cannot get out. I'm chained up. There's prison bars around me. But then Jesus, the hero enters and breaks the bars, snaps them like twigs to give us real freedom, so that if you believe in Christ, you receive real freedom in the righteousness of God. You have not earned that righteousness, it's been given to you, and it's like you kind of maximize up and break all the bars. Jesus breaks the bars, so you come out of the prison. This is what Jesus has done for us. He's broken the power of the law, he's broken the power of sin over our lives through his magnificent death and resurrection. Every passage in Deuteronomy, therefore, will be an opportunity to rejoice in our prison bar-breaking King, Jesus Christ, who has won our freedom and won our salvation for us. So that's the schoolmaster use of law. The minimum standard required, the realization that we fall short, the realization that there is a Savior who can rescue us from that prison that we've made for ourselves. The schoolmaster use is the most important use of the law, even as Christians. It obviously brings you to that place of belief in Christ the very first time, but we need the gospel over and over and over again as Christians. So even as we read the law as Christians, we're going to come again and again to going, yes, Jesus, you are my Saviour. I love you. You're magnificent. You're brilliant. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Okay, the second use of the law is something called the civil use of the law. God gave the law to Israel to restrain sin. God knew the people would not obey the law and instantly become righteous when he gave it. He knew that people would break it. But the law still has an impact on society to decrease murder and stealing and adultery in the nation. The law in the UK functions in precisely the same way. What would happen if suddenly there were no laws in the UK anymore? I reckon that people would probably steal quite a lot more than they do now, because there'd be no law and you could get away with it. Do you see then how actually the law is in the civil function, is this way of restraining sin and limiting the amount of sin in society, is a testimony to the loving fatherly care of our God. He gives the law because he doesn't want all these evil things to break out rampantly across the nation. Therefore, when we read the law, it's an opportunity to thank God our Father, who has created laws to protect us from sin and violence in the UK. And also that we'd be prompted to pray for our leaders and justice systems, that they would work for good, reflecting God's commandments rather than arbitrary human decision. So that's the civil use of the law. It's less relevant to you as an individual, but there is definitely a sense in which we thank God and see God as Father caring for his people and saying, I know this law won't make people righteous, but it will stop some sin in the nation. The third use of the law is called the moral use of the law. The Holy Spirit can work through the law in the Old Testament to teach us important things about how we live our Christian lives. Now, I wholeheartedly believe in the moral use of the law, but we need to be really clear about what we mean by that and what we don't mean. So that's the next section of this sermon. How should the Old Testament law be used morally by Christians to help us live godly lives? And to answer this question, I want to take you to two New Testament texts. The first one is Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. Let me read this to you. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by her law, by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. There's a few things I want us to see in this passage. It's a brilliant passage, but it's a little complicated as well. The first thing we need to see in that passage is that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and the giving of the Holy Spirit radically transforms our relationship to the law. Radically transforms our relationship to the law. You can see this in verse 4. You have died to the law through the body of Christ. Before you were a Christian, you were under the law and bound by it, imprisoned by it, in fact. You had to obey, but always failed. But when you became a Christian, something amazing happened. The Holy Spirit entered your heart, and the Holy Spirit spiritually connects you to Jesus' death. So none of you physically died with Christ on the cross, but through the Holy Spirit within you, your old self spiritually died on the cross. So I can say Duncan died with Christ upon the cross. That's a spiritual reality for me through the Holy Spirit connecting me to that historical event thousands of years ago. And if you're a Christian, you can say of yourself, I died with Christ upon the cross. My old self died because the Holy Spirit has taken Christ's death and applied it to you and your heart. Now, why is this important? Well, because like a marriage, when both parties are alive, you are bound to one another. Rachel, unfortunately, has made a vow before God to say that she will love me until death do us part. So while I'm still alive, she's in big trouble. She is bound to me. She cannot get away. She can do no- But if I were to die, she would suddenly be an eligible woman and you would be free. She'd be free to marry someone else or to not get married because it's been so much hard work. I don't know. But do you see? Do you see, while I'm alive, she's bound. But when I die, she's not bound. And Paul is making this comparison with the law to say, you were bound by the law and trapped by it, but you died. So that was broken. That binding, that entrapment was broken. You died to the law and now you are released. Now you are free. You are released from receiving the written code as law, freed for something else, says Romans chapter 7. And the second thing I want us to see in Romans 7 is that belonging to Christ is contrasted to being bound by Old Testament law. Verse 4, you have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. So you were bound or married to the law in some sense, but you died to the law in order that you might belong to somebody else, which is Christ. That would be a massive upgrade if Rachel was to go from Duncan to Christ. What a wonderful thing. It's the same. From the law to Christ. You die to the law and you belong to someone else, which is Jesus. Therefore, Christians do not obey the law by reading and obeying every law in the Old Testament, but by belonging to Jesus, who lived it out on our behalf. Belonging to Jesus and loving him and worshipping him and following him and obeying his New Testament commandments replaces being under the law in a very, very significant way. I want you to know this about yourself. You are dead to the law if you are a Christian and you belong to Jesus. Those two things are contrast as different, as a transformation, a radical transformation. The third thing I want you to see in Romans 7 is that serving in the power of the Holy Spirit is also contrasted to serving in the old way of the written code. That's in verse 6. Something dramatic happened to you as a Christian, which is prophesied about actually in the Old Testament. The Old Testament looks forward to a day when the law won't be just written on stone tablets, but the law will be written on our heart. And that's the Holy Spirit coming to our hearts and transforming our hearts. So the contrast is there used to be kind of a written code that was an external thing that you looked at and read, but now the Holy Spirit dwells within you and he is changing your heart from the inside out. To grow morally as a Christian then is not to go to the Old Testament and go to a law external to you and say, I must try really hard to obey that one. Rather, it's to know that the Holy Spirit has radically transformed our hearts and is transforming our hearts from one degree of glory to another. Any goodness, any morality that we do in life is first and foremost a work of the Holy Spirit from within us. We can do nothing good without faith in Christ. We can do nothing good without the Holy Spirit working in our lives. And what I'm trying to say is that there is an error we must avoid when it comes to the Old Testament law. This is the error to say, I was under the law before I was a Christian, then I was saved by grace through faith, but now I must live again under the law, and I must bind myself again to the written code in the Old Testament. That's the error, that's the mistake to do that. To go back to precisely the same way you were living before you were a Christian. To submit again to the slavery of sin, to submit again to the slavery of the law. Because Romans 7 says, no, you died to the law. You have the Holy Spirit, you have a new way of living. You belong to Christ now, you're not bound to the law. There's a new way, don't go back to the old way, but live in the newness of the Spirit. Therefore, if someone says Christians are bound to obey Old Testament law, you say no. We are free by Christ's death and through the power of the Holy Spirit. If someone says you must get circumcised because Old Testament law says so, you say no. Paul was adamant that we shouldn't do that in the New Testament. If someone says you must eat bacon because the Old Testament law says so, you say, no, I'm free. If someone says you must observe the Sabbath, you are bound to do it, you say, no, I'm not bound. I'm free in the Spirit. You reply, am I bound by the law? No, I'm released. I am free in the power of the Holy Spirit. A really important question to ask yourself is this. How has the death of Christ, how does belonging to Christ, and how does the Holy Spirit within me transform my relationship with the laws in the Old Testament into something better and more wonderful? We're going to come back to those questions in a second. Even if someone says to you, you must not steal because the Old Testament law says you must not steal, you ought to reply and say, no, actually, I have a far more powerful reality. I have a far more powerful truth that keeps me from stealing. It's not binding myself to the Old Testament law that keeps me from stealing. It's the work of Christ through the Holy Spirit within me that keeps me from stealing. I am content with Jesus. I have the Son of God himself. Why would I steal from others? So what the moral use of the law isn't, is submitting again to the slavery of the law and binding yourself to it. But there is another error that we can fall into, which is to say this. The Old Testament law has nothing to say to me about my life as a Christian. And to combat that error, I want us to turn to 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. Which says this. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Do you see, all scripture is profitable for teaching? Even the scripture in the law in the Old Testament. Do you see, there's a little bit of a puzzle here. How is it that I'm freed from the law, and yet all scripture is profitable for teaching me? Well, this, I think, is the answer. When we read the law, when we read Deuteronomy together, we shouldn't read it as laws which bind us, but we should read it as wisdom that will teach us and help us grow. In the law, you see so much of the goodness of God. You see some of the things that God cares about for his nation, the people Israel. And so we read it and say, I'm not coming under this law again. I'm not bound by this law. But the Holy Spirit within us takes what is good and right in the law and convicts us in areas that we need to grow. Do you see, there's a very, very important distinction here. Not submitting, not binding ourselves, saying we must obey it because this is the law that was given to Israel in the Old Testament, but rather saying that the Holy Spirit is at work within me and he works with the word that I might grow and learn day by day. That, I think, is taking Romans 7 seriously and 2 Timothy 3 seriously as well. One error, then, is to say I'm bound to obey the law. And the other error is to say, it's just Old Testament. It doesn't have anything to do with me. I can rip it out. I never have to read that, or it's not going to change my life in any way. But I think there is a middle ground, that the law brings me first to Christ as Saviour. And then the Holy Spirit within me works with the word to help me grow. I want to give you some examples for what this might look like in practice. Okay, Duncan, loads of theory here. Lots of teaching this morning. Some of your heads are reeling. But let's try and actually read some law and start to work this out. So let's think about idolatry. In Deuteronomy 5, verses 7 to 8, it says this. This is God speaking in the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to them. Firstly, a Christian reading that law should say, I know and I confess that God has not been first in my life the whole time. There have been moments where actually I have put something before God in my life. I've prioritised something else. I put a God, small g, before God. So the Christian reading this goes, oh man, I've just got to the Ten Commandments. I've barely started and I'm already in trouble. But I'm not in trouble because Jesus died for me on the cross and I'm forgiven. So you stop. He just read one command and you go, I need to stop and thank Jesus for the forgiveness I've received. You see, the law has brought you to the schoolmaster has brought you to Jesus who saves you and rescues you. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me. Thank you for dying on the cross for my idolatry. I'm sorry, Lord, forgive me. Secondly, you might want to ask the question, how does this command apply to my life today as a Christian? Well, I haven't made any idols out of wood this week. I haven't carved something up and made a shrine and bowed down to it. Although in some cultures, people do still do that. And therefore, they might need to think about that. Or they will need to think about that. But how does belonging to Jesus transform this law in the New Testament? Well, you might go to 1 John 5, verses 21 to 21, verse 20 to 21, which says, Jesus is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. So to not commit adultery in 1 John means to adore and worship Jesus. He is the true God. He is the source of eternal life. It's him who I worship. So to not commit the sin of idolatry is to unashamedly worship Christ and praise him and glorify him and believe and trust in him. He is the one we worship. So that's how belonging to Christ might transform what is written in the Old Testament. So we still obey that law, but it's deeper, it's more wonderful because it's very Christ-centered and Christ-directed. How does being filled with the Holy Spirit transform this commandment? Well, consider Colossians 3, verse 5, which says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So in Colossians 3, idolatry is not primarily an outward thing where you carve something out of stone like it kind of feels like it is in Deuteronomy. In Colossians 3, idolatry is covetousness. It's desiring something that is not yours. It's saying, I really, really want that. I really, really need that. It's having an unhealthy kind of, I desperately need something which belongs to somebody else. And that is idolatry because do you see what you're doing when you covet is you're putting something before God. You're not saying God is, I have everything I need in Christ. You're saying, actually, no, I really need that. I really need my neighbor's house. I really need my neighbor's car. I really need my neighbor's relationship. I really need something. I'm coveting it with a desire because God is not enough for me. And so that's idolatry because you're no longer worshiping God. So do you see how the Holy Spirit takes the Old Testament law, which seems to be very outward focused, and turns it into something where we examine our own hearts and say, where's my heart at with this? Am I loving God first and foremost? The Holy Spirit often takes a law which is outward and turns the attention to our own hearts. And we realise that something needs to change in here. That's, of course, precisely how Jesus preaches on the law in the Sermon on the Mount. He says of murder, you have heard it said of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. It's not just about the outward murdering of someone. It's about the inward anger towards someone. So Jesus is taking that which is outward and which is about appearances. And he's saying, actually, you need to examine your own hearts. That's the Holy Spirit at work within us. That's the law of Christ working within us. Secondly, we thought about idolatry. Let's think about the food laws. Right, Leviticus 11, verse 7 says, the pig is unclean to you. Do not eat bacon, do not eat pork. Why did God give that command in the Old Testament? Well, the answer is in Leviticus 20, verses 24 to 25, which says, I am the Lord who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate clean beast from unclean beast. Israel, you are a separate people. You are my holy people. You're my set apart people. Therefore, what you eat is going to be different from all the other nations. That's what he's saying there. So how does belonging to Christ transform that law? Well, the answer is this, that in Christ, Jews and Gentiles are united in Christ. We're no longer separate. It's no longer that there's something special about being Israelite and something different from being a Gentile. Jesus is very explicit about this. The gospel is for all nations, they come together. And so the food laws suddenly become totally inappropriate because they're dividing people rather than bringing them together in Christ. And so when Peter has a vision and he's told in the vision, hey, you can eat unclean foods now. In the vision, God doesn't say anything about going to eat with Gentiles, but Peter knows that that's what the vision is about. He's told he can't eat the unclean, he can now eat the unclean foods, and he goes, all right, I can go and have dinner with my Gentile mate down the road. That's how he interprets it, because he understands that the food laws were about dividing peoples in the Old Testament, but now Christ has brought us together. So the food laws have utterly transformed. If anything, we read the food laws as Christians and goes, in Christ, it's about eating as much food with as many people as possible now. That's how we apply the food laws in the Old Testament. I think that's a good way of applying it. Sounds quite happy, doesn't it? Yeah, Cathy is very excited about that. How does the Holy Spirit transform this rule? Well, Jesus says in Mark 7, nothing outside of a person by going into him can defile, but it's what comes out of his heart. Do you see? Oh, I've eaten pork. Now I'm unclean in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, it's not what goes in that makes me unclean. It's actually what's coming out of my heart, which is makes me unclean or clean. And so now the food laws are a way of thinking about what's coming out of my heart. Is it greed? Is it envy? Is it slander? What's coming from me? Not what am I putting in my mouth, but what's coming out of my mouth. And so we're applying the law in a new spiritual way under the law of Christ through the Holy Spirit's power. It again directs us inward to think about the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, one more example, and then I'll wrap us up and close in prayer. Let's think about the Sabbath in the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy 5, verses 12 to 14 says, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall not do any work. The first thing, it's worth seeing God's provision for his people. It's amazing in the wilderness that they collected enough food on the Friday so that they didn't have to do any work on the Saturday. They could rest on the Saturday and just eat what they already had. It's amazing provision from God. Praise him for his glorious kindness to his people. The Sabbath was a gift to the people of Israel in the wilderness. Perhaps we're convicted by this rule to say, actually, we haven't had enough gratitude towards God that we can simply rest. He loves us to rest. And then we can go to the New Testament and we can use Hebrews 4 to see how the Sabbath command was actually a prophetic picture of salvation by faith. Do you see the prophet and the laws bear witness to salvation by faith? Do you remember that from Romans? Well, this is it directly concerning the law. Hebrews 4, 2 to 3. Good news came to us. Sorry, Hebrews 4 is talking about Sabbath. And it says this. Good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard, they did not benefit from, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. What Hebrews 4 does is it says the Sabbath was a picture of salvation by faith. We spend our whole lives working. We spend our whole lives trying to earn God's righteousness, and we work really hard, and we never quite make it. It's all about work. And then we hear the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ, that salvation isn't by work, but it's through faith, it's by grace. It's not about how hard I work, it's something to be received. And that in and of itself is an invitation into rest. And what Hebrews 4 is saying is that the Sabbath command in the Old Testament was a picture of the rest that God was going to give through the gospel of righteousness through faith. And so when we read the Sabbath command, we go, isn't it amazing? Righteousness through faith right there in the Old Testament. God wanted his people to rest. And I have been given this glorious salvation, not just rest in the here and now, that I do not need to work for God's love. I do not need to work for his righteousness, but it's given to me so I can rest. But also an everlasting rest, when we'll enter into the new heavens and the new earth and rest in the glory of God forever and ever. We read the Sabbath law And actually, in the New Testament, there's freedom to observe a Sabbath and to set apart a special day as unique or not. Romans 14, it gives you freedom to say, actually, you can observe a day and say, oh, do no work on a day, or you don't have to. There's freedom in the spirit, in the Christian life. But the real application of the Sabbath is this picture of salvation through faith. To truly obey the Sabbath command is to believe the good news of Jesus Christ and enter the rest of salvation by faith, not works. Isn't that glorious? So, as I draw to a close, I want to lead us in two responses. The first is this: thankfulness and gratitude and worship towards Jesus, a remembrance of this magnificent truth that we are made righteous through faith in him, not works of the law. This is a doctrine that many of you will know and be familiar with, but do not let it grow too familiar and therefore underwhelming. Rejoice again that Christ died for you on the cross, that you do nothing to earn his love. He just loves you because he's a gracious, generous God, and receive this wonderful salvation by faith in Christ. Christ lived, he died, he rose again from the dead. He gave his Holy Spirit so that all who believe are righteous in the sight of God and will enter into everlasting life. He is therefore a glorious Saviour, worthy of such praise and adoration. That's the first response, just thanking Jesus for what he's done. And the second response is this: my prayer for this Deuteronomy series is that there would not only be a constant focus on Christ and coming to him again and again, but also there will be a hunger to grow in this church that would come from all of us to be more like Jesus, to know how Christ's death transforms the law and the power of the Holy Spirit works within to help us grow, but also that as we read, Jesus really would work, the Holy Spirit really would work, and we would grow more and more. We want a hunger and thirst for righteousness, not just in that we receive righteousness by faith, but also that day by day we become better people, more like Jesus. I hope you're hungry to grow during this sermon series. And so I'm going to pray into these two responses. Let's just stand together as a way of responding. And let me lead us in prayer. And then we'll draw to a close. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for Jesus Christ. Thank you for the gospel, that righteousness does not come through works of the law, but righteousness comes through faith, by grace, because of what Jesus has done for us. Teach that truth to every heart this morning, I pray, that we would trust in Jesus for salvation alone. We would not think that our good works or our obedience to any law contributes to our salvation, but we would know that we are righteous in your sight because of what Jesus has done, a gift simply to be received by faith. But Lord, even as we rejoice in this glorious doctrine, also pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and grant to us a hunger for righteousness. We'd be hungry to learn more. We'd be hungry to see how the law can work in our lives, how the Spirit can work with the Word of God to train us in righteousness, to correct us, to rebuke us, to lead us in your right paths. Lord, you have good works for us to do. And I pray that this Deuteronomy series would guide us into them for your glory and your praise. So teach us grace, and teach us to enter into the walk of sanctification, growing day by day to be more like Jesus. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.